free to go ahead and come forward and help. God, we thank you for your grace and mercy in our life. We give you praise. And Lord, today we thank you for the wonderful testimonies that are coming out of camp. Every time you have brought revival in this world, you begin by Father, help us to focus upon you right now. Your word tells us that he who began a good work in you will continue to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. For those who's felt their hearts refreshed hearing some of the testimonies coming out, I pray, Lord, that you would say, Lord, I'm glad you're doing it in youth, but do it in me. Father, help me to take some new places to do. And maybe today is the day where you start a new work in my life. Father, we want to honor you. We want to praise you. But Lord, we want to be changed. And we want to make a difference in this world. And I want to thank you for making us part of your story, the grand story of life, of a God who loves us and created us to matter. Lord, help us to be people of significance in your eyes, so that we can honor you and take the message of Christ into a world that desperately needs you. Lord, for everyone that needs your touch today, whether it be in a relationship, physically, financially, Father, we've come to meet with you and honor your word and help us to honor you as the only one and true God. Thank you for the incredible things that are taking place in the ministry of this church. Not only in the youth department, but Lord, in the children's department and in life connections and in small groups and the story group that takes place to conversations over the phone or over coffee. Thank you for being part of the body of Christ. And Lord, today may this be a place of healing and a place of encouragement for everyone that enters. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Children up through grade one can go on down to Kids on Worship. You will hear about the story in chapter 16 as your parents are up here as well.
In the Northern Kingdom, Israel, the people continued to turn their backs on God. So God allowed them to be taken prisoner by the nearby country of Assyria. Meanwhile, in the southern kingdom, Judah, there was a new king named Hezekiah, who was only 25 years old. Hezekiah followed God's ways, removing the idols to false gods. God helped him be successful in all he did. The king of Assyria, who had recently taken over Israel, sent one of his commanders to threaten Hezekiah, telling him that God would not protect Judah from Assyria's attack. So Hezekiah went to a prophet named Isaiah for help. Isaiah was a man who God had spoken through many times. Isaiah assured Hezekiah that God would help them defeat the Assyrians. Late that night, the angel of the Lord went through the Assyrian camp and killed 185,000 people. The next morning, the remaining Assyrians retreated, terrified. Soon after, Isaiah reminded the Israelites that they were to follow God in all they did. But the people turned away from God again and again, and things continued to get worse for them as a nation. Despite their disobedience, God delivered a promise through Isaiah that a new king and a new kingdom was coming for the Israelites. Isaiah spoke of a man who would one day be rejected by those around him and suffer a terrible death. But somehow, through his death, this man would bring peace and a kingdom that would never end.
Thank you.
Well, we are in chapter 16 of a book called The Story, and what the story is a condensed chronological version of the NIV Bible, the New International Version of the Bible. It contains about 30% of the Bible, but what it does is it takes us through chronologically, and being that there are 31 chapters, if you've been with us going through here, because we have been wanting to get kind of an understanding, a greater appreciation of what the Bible is all about and the central message in the story of God speaking to us. These books are only $5. If you do not have one, you can pick one up at the story table out here in the back, and you can just jump in midstream with us. Really, it is easy reading, and you could catch up with us and go ahead and do that all the way up through. We'll be reading chapter 17 for this next week. And we'll be going five more messages on the Old Testament, and then we start the New Testament at the beginning of September. There have been some incredible things that are happening as our journey through that this year. One of the things is that for some of you, this is the longest period of time that you have been every week in God's Word for yourself. And I just want to say, way to go. Kind of hard to clap with a Others are saying, oh, they're not clapping for me because I left off two chapters ago. Listen, don't get discouraged. Go ahead and read it. Catch up with us and be there and just pick up with where we're at right now. Listen, in every discipline of your life, there is a time in which you have to push through. And as we read some of the historical books and the historical happenings here, sometimes you have to push through because there's names you don't quite know how to pronounce and not remember, and who was this and who was that and stuff. But it's all important, and it's part of God's story that He wants to communicate to us today. Now, the biblical basis for what we read in chapter 16 this past week, you saw it in the video here, the basic summary of it, but it is from 2 Kings chapter 17 to 19. The other good thing that's coming out of the story is that many of us are reading it and we're saying, well, but there's more scriptures about this. And so you can find this in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 to about chapter 32. You can find it in the book of Isaiah, many of the stuff. And you're going to see that I'm referencing that. And you're going to want to use your sermon notes that are in your worship folder to kind of follow along with me. Let me just catch you up with where we've been. God had promised after man had sinned that He would send a Redeemer. And then He picked an elderly couple, Abraham and Sarah, of which the nation was going to be born, that He was going to bless all other nations. And we've tracked them through their slavery into Egypt and what God was doing to the deliverance from Egypt into the promised land, to the period of the judges, what God was doing there until they became a nation under King Saul and then King David and then King Solomon. And after Solomon's reign, Solomon had a divided heart. He didn't serve God entirely. And what happened as a result of that is the nation of Israel divided and became two different nations. 10 tribes went to the north, and they are now called the kingdom of Israel. What's the other name for Israel sometimes in the Bible? Ephraim. Right, very good. And then the southern kingdom was called what? Judah. And so as you read your Bible from this point on, Judah is the southern kingdom and had the two tribes of Benjamin and Judah, the house of David. The northern tribes were under a number of different kings, 19 of them, not from the house of David. All of them were evil. And we find that they basically had a 208-year history, and where we encounter them today is God's judgment comes upon them because, as we saw last week, God sent prophets. He sent messengers to go and to warn them and try to encourage them to turn their heart back to God, but they continued in their disobedience and rebellion against God. And finally, God used the country of Assyria to conquer them. So as we pick up in our notes, here's what we're going to find. Israel's continual movement away from God ends in judgment. Now, God was patient. God was kind. God sent messengers. He sent Elijah and Elisha and Hosea and Joel, all there to warn them that they needed to turn away, but they continued to move away. They had 19 kings. Every one of them is described as evil, and they followed in the sins of Jeroboam, their first king, and they God's judgment came about them. Now, when we encounter them now, you'll see in your sermon notes, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, son of Eli, became king of Israel, and he reigned for 9 years. Notice this, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not like the kings of Israel who preceded him. And what happened is that what they would do is they were a weakened empire at this time. And so what surrounding nations would do is say, if you pay a tribute, if you pay basically bribe money to me, I'll offer protection for you. And so Assyria was a growing and a mounting threat to the northern kingdom. And so what Hoshea did was he began to pay money to the king of Egypt for protection. And so the Assyrians heard about this. They weren't getting their payment. And so they began over a 3-year period to lay siege to that northern kingdom and eventually take the capital city of Samaria. Now, you're going to want to follow along real close with here, because we're going to see Jesus encountering some of these regions, and some of the things that you learned today, you'll see come out in Jesus's ministry. It tells us in 2 Kings 18, 11 to 2, it's in your sermon notes, the king of Assyria deported Israel to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Gozan on the Harbor River in the towns of the Medes. Underline this next verse. This happened because they had not obeyed the Lord their God, but had violated his covenant. All that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded them, they neither listened to the commands or carried them out. And so what happens in the northern kingdom is they are laid captive. And what the Assyrians were notorious for doing is when they went and conquered a people, they didn't ever want them to fight back and gather together. And so what they would do is they would take their captives and they would disseminate them to other regions and other areas of lands that they had conquered. Now, Assyria, from its beginning basis, was in northern Iraq and Syria. But at the height of their glory, they stretched all the way down into Egypt and became a huge empire, the greatest of their day. And so they would take these people and put them in different areas. And the Bible tells us they left some of them there in Samaria. But what they did is when they conquered Samaria is then they brought people of other nations that served other gods and brought them into that region of Samaria. When you come into the New Testament, you see that the Jews despised and they hated the Samaritans. That's why in Jesus' day, it was surprising that Jesus, when he met the woman at the well in John chapter 4, actually went in through Samaria, because a very Orthodox Jew would walk all the way around it. They didn't even want to go into the region of Samaria. And when Jesus was talking to a woman from Samaria, the disciples were really amazed, because here's what the Pharisees prayed. I thank you that I'm not a Gentile, that I'm not a dog, and I'm not a Samaritan. Because the Samaritans were a mixed race and people from other gods, and they begin to intermingle some of their other gods with the god the nation of the Jews as well. And they had refused the line of David. Now, this all happened in 722 BC. And the sad story of these Jews is they would never return to their homeland again. Now, some people talk about there's a theory of the 10 lost tribes of Israel, and I just want to talk about that a little bit. The Bible never speaks of that. In fact, we know that these tribes weren't completely lost, because in the New Testament, for example, Anna the prophetess, who prophesied over Jesus when he was a baby, was from the tribe of Asher. And so we know that tribe wasn't lost. Paul was a Benjamite. John the Baptist was a Levite. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. Later on, you're going to read in Ezra where he gathered and represented the 12 tribes. In the New Testament, there's various referring to the 12 tribes of Israel. That's important, because some false religions have come out of thinking that they were one of the lost tribes. Mormonism is one of those, and that is a false religion built on faulty doctrine and just wrongness. And I just want to let you know that the Bible never speaks of 10 lost tribes. Okay, let's move on. So the Samaritans, where did my clicker go? I'm a little handicapped here, having to hold the mic here. Okay. Let's go on. Judah had a few good kings. They also had 19 kings. We know for sure that 5 of them were good. We had about 3 others that basically made deathbed conversions. The Bible doesn't call them good, but they turned to God right as they were near the end of their death. One of those kings was the one that we encounter, who came in 3 years after the northern kingdom had Joshua as their king. So 3 years after this, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah. And we're going to spend most of our time with Hezekiah. His name, incidentally, means God strengthens. His wife, interesting, some of you will be familiar with this name. His wife's name was Hephzibah. And the reason why that is familiar with you is because the Wesleyan Church has an orphanage in a home in Macon, Georgia, and that went by the name of Hephzibah, which means God protects or God guards for that. Just an interesting part of history there. And Hezekiah, there are four qualities that I really want to look at him that made him a godly king. First of all, Hezekiah cleaned house. He cleaned house. He removed the high places in Judah. He smashed the sacred stones. He cut down the Asherah pole. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made. For up to this time, the Israelites had been burning it. And it is called Nehushtan. Now, Nehushtan, we think that means piece of brass. And so he just calls this thing that became part of the folklore and history of the Jews. The brass serpent came from the time in the wilderness when the people were struck with a plague of snakes, and God had Moses make a brass serpent to hold up into the wilderness and said everyone that looked to it in faith would be healed, and that was the healing for the people that were bitten by these various snakes. Jesus refers to it in John chapter 3 when he says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also the Son of Man will be lifted up. I want you to notice how seriously Hezekiah cleaned house and got his house in order. Here was something that God had used. Here's was something that God had ordained to be fashioned, but instead the people began replacing the glory of God with worshiping this little brass serpent. And Hezekiah said, if this is the way things are going to be, we'll destroy it. I mean, he was bold, he was young, he was only 25 years old. He began to reopen the gates of the temple and to have them repaired. He asked the priests and the Levites to purify the temple. In fact, he rehired them, and he was going to lead the people eventually in celebrating the Passover, something that hadn't been done in this level for over 200 years, since the time of Solomon. You read a lot of this in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. He looks up, and notice how he cleans house. He just speaks the truth. He said, our parents have been unfaithful. But as for me, I'm going to covenant with God. We're going to, and he encourages the people to purify themselves. In 2 Chronicles chapter 30, in 16 days, they purged the temple. They got it all ready. And although they had missed the deadline for the Passover, that next month, he says, you know, better late than never. I'm not going to wait till next year. We're going to celebrate the Passover now. And he went up as far as Dan into the northern kingdom and invited people to come down and worship the Passover, anyone who wanted to honor God. And a lot of people scoffed at him, but some came. I think this is where some of those tribes, although were greatly dissipated, they actually remained and kept their identity. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 25 and 26, talk all the way to Dan. They came, and the people stood by. They blessed the people, and God heard them, and their prayer reached heaven in his holy place. In 2 Chronicles chapter 31, Hezekiah, after they celebrated the Passover and sacrificed to God, he sent the people home, and he goes, now when you go to your home, you sacrifice, you destroy any idols or anything that is an abomination to God. He instituted, he had the priests consecrated, and he reinstituted the tithe within the people here. So throughout Judah, it tells us in 2 Chronicles 31:20, this is what he did throughout Judah, doing what is right and good and faithful before the Lord his God in everything he undertook in the service of God's temple and in obedience to the law and the commands. He sought his God and worked wholeheartedly, and so he prospered. Last week we spent quite a bit of time on what an idol was. An idol is anything or anyone that takes the place that God is supposed to have in your life. And I gave you a list of questions that we could go through and to say, let's root out the idols in our life. One of the things that we said is, what really stirs your emotion? What do you get angry about? What do you get frustrated about? And perhaps that is an area of where you begin to put that above your relationship with God. You can go back on ConcordiaWesleyan.com and download those sermon notes if you want that. You know, the Bible tells us over and over again to not place anything before God. The Apostle John, in his letter of 1 John, his last words of a letter in 1 John were, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." And if idols aren't confronted, there will be no change in your behavior. You say, how do I bring meaningful change in my life? Or I'm trying to change and I'm not. Perhaps there's some idols in your life that need to be confronted, and I would encourage you to go back through those questions. You see, here's the reality of what we've been reading in the story. Every culture is dominated by idols unless it is dominated by the glory of God. And every life is dominated by idols unless it is dominated by the glory of God. An idol is anything in your life that's so central in your life that if you lose it, you wouldn't have any meaning. You couldn't live without it. Now, when Hezekiah cleaned house, he didn't just clean the temple, and he didn't call other people to it. I want you to realize this was very personal to him, because the Bible also tells us about his dad. His dad was Ahaz. And I have it in your notes for you, 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 2-4. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Notice the comparison here now with David. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what is right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He followed the ways of the kings of Israel and even sacrificed his sons in the fire to false gods. So here's the reality. Some of Hezekiah's brothers were killed to honor other false gods. He had brothers that had died in this. Engaging in the detestable practices of the nations of the Lord is driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifice and burned the incense at the high places and on the hilltops and everything under every spreading sea tree. So you see a history, a progression away from God, but something happened within the life of Hezekiah, this one whose name means strengthened by God, and he said, I'm going to clean house, and that means personally in my life, I'm going to get rid of any idols. I'm not going to accept the gods of my father, but I'm going to serve the God of David, of Jacob, of Abraham, and I'm going to honor him above all else. Letter B, Hezekiah trusted God, and he went to work. It tells us, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, and there was none like him in the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. Hezekiah, when he took reign, had a problem because the northern kingdom was getting ready to be conquered, and in the sixth year of his reign, Samaria was conquered, and now he had this powerful nation on the northern side of him that Israel had been a buffer, but now the Assyrians occupied that, and it was a threat to his kingdom. So while he trusted God, he did some things to begin working for the protection of the kingdom that he was leading on behalf of God. We're going to talk about that in just a little bit, but one of the things he decides to do is, I'm going to stop paying tribute to the king of Assyria, because again, he too, there had been a history of them paying in the nation, this bribe money, so you didn't come in and invade us. The king of Assyria didn't take too kindly to that, and he began coming in and taking some of the strongholds in Judah. You read in the story this week, one of those places was Lachish. Lachish was not a food dish. Lachish was a fortress in south of Jerusalem where Solomon had built as a fortress. You can go to Israel today, I'm told, and see the siege ramp that the king of Assyria went. What we are reading about, archaeology is saying this is true in exactly the way the Bible talked about it. So while they're taking all these other things, just because he trusted in God didn't mean that there weren't other threats that were coming at him. But he trusted God and he went to work. So how did he do that? Not only did he continue the worship of God, but here's an interesting archaeological find that was first recorded in the Bible that archaeology bears out. And if you go to Israel today, you can actually take a tour of what I am going to be talking to you about. Here on the left is the city of David, Jerusalem. You see the temple and the palace, and hopefully you can see it. And I want to draw your attention to the blue squiggly line there, where it says in the upper right there, the Gihon Springs. Jerusalem did not have any natural water flow. So the Gihon Springs was a natural water flow. And so what Hezekiah did early in his reign is he began having a large group of people begin to divert that water. And as they did that, they had dug a channel, a tunnel. It's called Hezekiah's Tunnel. You can Google it this afternoon and you can see the pictures I'm about to show you as well. Hezekiah's Tunnel, which was to the right here. This is part of that tunnel. It was through solid rock. Archaeologists say this is one of the two most premier, most advanced water tunnels in the time that this was done. It goes 1,725 feet through solid rock. Because he went to work, he trusted God, but he went to work. He had one crew that began at the Gihon Springs and the other down here where it's called the Pool of Shalom. And they began working and began to meet at that point of junction where you see the white area there. They were somewhat off on their calculations, and so they had to tap and stuff and eventually find each other, and there's a more cavernous area at that time. The reason he was doing that is so that the city of Jerusalem would have a constant water supply should an opposing army like Assyria come and put the city under siege. What the army would do is they'd gather around and they'd just wait out for you. You know, just no food, no water, no anything that is coming in. The other thing he did is he plugged up all the ancient wells. He said, why should an invading army come outside the city and have an ample supply of water? And so as he had done this in his 14th year, by the way, here's some more pictures. Do you like the water effect that I threw in on that? Okay, on that. Yeah, I think that's kind of cool. Okay. Anyway, these are actual things, and you can get some of the idea, some of the size. As you take this tour, you can walk through it, and you'll actually walk through a little bit of water yourself. But it is quite a marvelous and wondrous work that he did. By the way, that pool of Siloam that is talking about, Jesus did a miracle there. Jesus was at that pool of Shalom. Let her see. Hezekiah walked in obedience. He walked in obedience. Notice this. He held fast to the Lord and did not stop from following him. He kept the commands of the Lord had given him. Even though there was an approaching army, he didn't, out of anxiety, decide to take things into his own hands. And the commander of the Assyrians began to use words to try to discourage Hezekiah and all the people. In fact, not only did the king of Assyria send his commander to them, he actually began speaking to them in Hebrew. And here's what he said to them. The commander stood and called out in Hebrew, hear the word of the great king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Notice this. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you from my hand. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us from this city and it will give you into the hands of the king of Assyrians. Verse 31, this is in 2 Kings 18. Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then each of you will eat fruit of your own and your own vine and fig tree and drink water from your own cistern until I come to you to the land like your own, a land of grain, a new wine, a land of bread, of vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey. Choose life and not death. What this king is doing under the influence, I believe, of a demonic spirit, because there is a, this goes back to the Garden of Eden, this goes back to other things, this goes back to Jesus's temptation by Satan himself. He is using the words of God and twisting them around and saying, I can give you what God says he's going to give you, but it's not going to cost you anything. Come on, I'm your friend. He goes on, verse 32, do not listen to Hezekiah, for he's misleading you when he says, the Lord will deliver us. And he goes on to saying, what other gods of other nations I've conquered have ever been able to rescue? Verse 35 says, who of all the gods of these countries have been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver you from my hand? When I say that Hezekiah walked in obedience, here's what Hezekiah did. He said, get Isaiah the prophet. And he said, Isaiah, I need your counsel. I need to hear from God. And the word of God says that Hezekiah and Isaiah got on their knees and they began to pray to God. And Isaiah got up and he said, "The Lord says that there will not be a spear, there won't be a javelin, there won't be anything thrown in the city of Jerusalem. God is going to take care of his people because this man has defiled me." And history tells us, it's written in the archives of even of the Assyrians, that 185,000 of the Assyrian army were dead in one night by one angel of God. The Assyrians in there, and this is secular history, if you want, have some inscriptions about that where the king of Assyria said that he had Hezekiah put as a bird in a cage in the city of Jerusalem. They left never to come back upon the city, the nation of Judah again. And here's what it tells us in 2 Chronicles 32:32. "The other events of Hezekiah's reign and his acts of devotion are written in the vision of the prophets of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, in the book of the kings in Judah and Israel." His acts of devotion. He walked in obedience to God. And I like this. Hezekiah was a righteous rebel. In a world that was consistently rebelling against God, Hezekiah basically took an attitude that says, you know, I'm going to rebel against sin. I'm going to rebel against a culture that is trying to drive people away from God. And I'm going to have my sole allegiance to God. I'm going to be a righteous rebel. In the story, at the end, there's a footnote that gives this description of what a righteous person is. A righteous person is one who values God above everyone and everything. A righteous person lives a life of obedience to God. That's what being righteous is. Means. What does a righteous person look like? Well, they clean house. And if there's some things personally in their life that they need to deal with, whether it's passed down in family or they've done it themselves, they say, no more. I'm going to clean it. I'm going to do things God's way. I'm not going to be a victim the rest of my life. I'm going to say, I'm going to serve and honor God. A righteous person trusts God, but then they get to work. And if you don't confront idols in your life, they're not going to leave in your life. And say, I'm going to get to work, and I'm going to do the necessary work, and I'm going to push through. I'm going to believe that my work, then God's going to see it, and it's going to honor it. And I am going to walk in obedience to God. And that is exactly what he did. In 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 15 to 19, you have Hezekiah's prayer, a great prayer. As I've read his life more and more, I see how much, no wonder God honored him and loved him. Great prayers to pray. In our messages, we've not only been dealing with what happened in biblical history, but then we've moved up to the upper story and to say, what was God doing when all of this? And I think that there are at least two primary messages that God is showing his people once again, because we need continual reminding of this. Although God is a compassionate God that is patient with us, God will and he must judge sin. If God is going to have a relationship with us from the very get-go, we're seeing that sin is what separates. Sin or rebellion against God is what destroys a relationship with him. And for 208 years in the Northern Kingdom, God was faithful in sending his prophets. He gave them examples. He gave them miracles. And yet people continued to multiply sin upon sin. So look what happens in 2 Kings 17. "So the Lord was very angry with Israel, and he removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left, and even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. They followed the detestable practices Israel had introduced. Therefore the Lord rejected all the people of Israel. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of their plunderers until he thrust them from his presence." They continued to worship. Listen, here's what the Bible teaches us. God will and he must judge sin. God is loving. He is kind. He is compassionate. He's not willing that any should perish. But sin has to be dealt with in your life and in mine. And here's what the Bible teaches us as we go all the way to Jesus. That when Jesus died on the cross, he took God's wrath for you and for me. It tells us in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 that all of us have sinned and that we were all by nature subjected to the wrath or the anger of God. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3, by our very nature we were subject to God's anger just like everyone else. But verse 4, but God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us in the heavenly places. It is by grace we have been saved through faith. God must, he will, and he has judged sin in our world. But God also will offer salvation. In the midst of our sin, God will offer salvation. Therefore, this is what the Lord says to the king of Israel. He will not enter, and he saved the city of Jerusalem. You can read that later yourself. By the way, the king of Assyria at this time, his name was Sennacherib, and his name means literally sin has many brothers, because Sin was the moon god of the Assyrians, Sin, and his name means sin has many brothers. And when God offers us salvation, here's what it tells us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. This is what it means that one who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. The new life has begun. All this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ and has given us the task of reconciling people to him. And it continues on until it goes to verse 21, where it says, God made Christ, who never sinned, to be our offering for sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Now, there is a sad part in Hezekiah's life, because as you continue to read about his life, you see that after a few days, he was stricken ill with a very serious disease, and the word of God came to him and said, this disease is going to take your life. And he began to cry out to God, and he said, oh God, you have seen how I've been faithful in the past. Please deliver me. And the word of God says that Isaiah came back to him and said, you have 15 more years of living to do, because I've seen your faithfulness. And God saved him from a personal illness as well. Interesting enough, you can read it. It's in 2 Chronicles there. It's also in the book of Isaiah, I believe. Here God gave him a sign that the sun, that the on a sundial, it went back 10 steps as proof that he was going to be healed. An incredible miracle that he was given, a sign that he was given. What happens now is a little frustrating, quite honestly. Because after he's healed, Hezekiah, who had honored God and served him full devoted to him, begins to get a little bit of pride in his life. It's so subtle. A lifetime of serving God, and he gets prideful. And other nations begin to hear about how 185,000 Assyrians were wiped out, and they begin seeing well wishes. And the king of Babylonian came, Babylon came there, and he said, "How did you do this? And can I see it?" And he shows his army, and he shows his vast treasures. And Isaiah comes back to him, and he says, "What have you done?" He goes, pride has come into your heart. And Hezekiah does repent. And he turns back to God and has an incredible prayer that I have for you there of thanksgiving to God for the illness, but the recovery from the illness. But here's what God says to him through the prophet Isaiah. Because you have done this, not in your lifetime, but your offspring will see the kingdom of Babylon come and will take some of your offspring and make them eunuchs and go back to Babylon. You're going to be reading that in the story. This was prophesied ahead of time. You see, even the best kings, even the ones we would call godly kings that led God's people, were frail and had to deal with sin in their life. And God had promised that there was going to be a king that was deliver us not from foreign enemies, but enemies that resided within our heart, this enemy of sin, that even on our best days, we have wrong thoughts and many times wrong actions. And he said there's a king coming, and it was through the prophet Isaiah that he delivered one of the greatest testimonies of the king that was going to come and take away the sins of people. It's in Isaiah chapter 53. It's written 700 years before Christ, before the Roman government was even around and before crucifixion was even known in the world, hundreds of years before then. And as I read down this passage in Isaiah 53, would you see how with such clarity the prophet Isaiah talks about how crucifixion and how that means are going to happen, how God was going to deliver his king up. And instead of destroying a people, he was going to kill the king to take away the sins of the world. Now, we're going to do that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, because we know that Jesus not only died, but he rose again. And he gives life to all who place their faith in him. So if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior today, we encourage you to participate in communion. We're going to wait until everyone is served. And as we distribute the elements, we'll prepare our hearts to receive God's grace into our life. So if those that will be assisting me, go ahead and step forward. Present your death on the cross for our sin. We confess that we have all rebelled against God. And Lord, today, based on your word, we confess before you that we want to be righteous rebels. One who clean house in our own personal house and thought life. That's where it begins. That trust you and get about getting busy about your work, and who walk in obedience to you. Father, I thank you that you judged my sin and the sins of these people here today when you let Jesus be nailed to the cross and experience death for us so that we might have life with you. And Jesus knew full well that he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords when he held up the bread and he gave thanks. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat." And in the same way, he took the cup. And he said, "This is the blood of my covenant, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins of many. Drink from it, all of you." Lord, we've seen the common theme through the story, that wherever there was sin, blood was required for life. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And over the course of the history of your working and bringing out your story so that we could understand it and live it and breathe it, there's been a lot of bloodshed. But Lord, the blood that rescues us today is the blood that was shed on Calvary. The blood of animals could not take away the sin of man. The blood of humans could not ever atone. But your Son willingly bled from the cross of Calvary and gave up his life that we might experience once again a relationship with you. We thank you that we live on this side of the cross, where we know as well, and we will encounter that in the weeks ahead as we continue to unpack your story, that Jesus Christ rose again on the third day. And one day he is coming back to receive all those who have placed their faith in him. There will be an incredible reunion when every tribe and every nation and every tongue gather around the throne and say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Father, today we acknowledge you as God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Take your word. May it energize us to live as righteous rebels in our generation. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.